Does anyone remember us using masks for a service? Do you remember? What was it for? For Purim. And Purim is this Wednesday. Yeah, Purim is this Wednesday. So if you don't go to prayer meeting, find yourself a nice Orthodox synagogue and whoop it up with the black hats. Oh, and believe me, you'll whoop it up. Purim is a very exciting time. This particular mask, by the way, is the mask of Haman. Do you remember why do they wear masks at Purim? They dress in costume and wear masks. You remember why? Because the name of God is not found in the book of Esther. And God was hiding behind the scenes and was in disguise and doing things behind the scenes in the book of Esther. And there is a statement that the Jews make, Benafahu, and it means things turned upside down. The Jews were going to be killed. There was no way to stop it. But, Benafahu, things got turned around. Things got turned upside down. You're starting a unit, and the youth started a unit in Minor Prophets. Years ago, and I've told you some of you this story, years ago I preached on the book of Habakkuk at an Indian reservation up north here. And after I preached, a woman shared a testimony. She said, I woke up at 3 o'clock this morning. I couldn't go back to sleep. So I decided to just read my Bible, and I started reading Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, some of the minor prophets that I don't normally read, parts of the Bible I don't usually read. And she said, Lord, she prayed, Lord, someday will you send someone to our church who will explain these books to me? And I came that Sunday and preached the book of Habakkuk. When's the last time you heard a sermon about Nahum? Maria's there shaking her head. I've gone to church all my life. I've never heard a peep out of Nahum. Nahum, of course, one of the minor prophets. It's 3 chapters long. I'm not going to cover the entire book, but I'm going to cover the message of the book. But I want to share with you something about prophets. The word prophet simply means forth speaking. Forth speaking. Speaking forth. Speaking out a word. And the work of the prophet was simply a preacher, just like me. And the books of the prophets are usually sermon collections. You wonder, why is there no flow to these things? That's why. They're collections of sermons. So if you understand that, the prophets get a little easier to understand. Now, I'm about to tell you something that for some people is going to sound a little shocking. The work, I've read a number of books that say that there's an Old Testament prophet and there's a New Testament prophet. There's the concept of prophecy in the Old Testament and a concept of prophecy today. And I say, bunk. The work is the same. The content is different, but there's a reason for that. And here's the reason. The Hebrew etymology of the word, the way that word is understood, the way the word came together, speaks not so much of the fact that a word was spoken, but there was a quality to the word. And the word that was spoken was an appropriate word. It was a word that met the need of the people that even the prophet himself might not have known about. I've had experiences like that where I've spoken to a group of people. I was at a children's camp one time doing actually kind of an entertainment thing, but sharing the gospel. And after the program, a counselor came up to me and she said, I want you to know what happened. Right after your program, 2 girls in my cabin came up to me and said, did you tell him about us? The answer, by the way, is no. the prophet speaks an appropriate word and may not even know why the word is appropriate. That's what I'm hoping to do every time I preach. To preach an appropriate word, something that hits you where you're itching, that meets a need that you have. Now, Nahum's message, when we get to specifically to the prophet Nahum, he had a message that was not directed at Israel. An Israeli prophet who was not directing his message at Israel. If you look at the first words of the book of Nahum, you see this. And it's right there in your notes, the oracle concerning Nineveh. Now, what was Nineveh? Anybody know? It was a city. A large city. Gentile city. It was a capital city. The capital of the Assyrian Empire. And so it's like saying God has a message for Washington, D.C. Is that message just for this little district known as Washington, D.C.? Or might it be a message for the whole country? Get the point? So when he's speaking to Nineveh, he's speaking to the entirety of the Assyrian Empire. The oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. We're not quite sure, by the way, where Elkosh was. Many people think it was Capernaum. The city of Capernaum means city of Nahum. But of course, the name Nahum means consolation, so could it simply be city of consolation? No one's quite sure. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. His path is in the whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea so that it dries up, and he makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, even the flower of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him. Now, is this a God you want to get cozy with? He's painting a very violent picture of God, isn't he? Now, he qualifies that in verse 7. The Lord is good. A stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge with him. But he will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood, and he will chase his enemies into darkness. Whatever you plot against the Lord, he will bring it to complete destruction. Oppression will not rise a second time, for they will be consumed like entangled thorns, like the drink of a drunkard, like the straw that is fully dry. One has gone out from you, who plots evil against Yahweh and is a wicked counselor. This is what the Lord says, though they are strong and numerous, they will be mowed down, and he will pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer, for I will break off his yoke from you and tear off your shackles. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, open our eyes to your word and to the words, really, as we come into the coming months, of all your prophets, so that your prophets will speak to us. They proclaimed, and they continue to proclaim, a message of warning and of consolation to those who will listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's a good reason for putting those verses of Nahum in your notes. Suppose I asked you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nahum. Would anyone have a problem? Now, like I say, three little chapters. Could read it in 10 minutes. But I can tell you that the entire rest of the book goes on like that. It goes on and on like that. In chapter 2, he talks about how the country has acted, and in chapter 3, he pronounces a final sentence of judgment. Assyria was the world's bully. Assyria was the world's bully. I grew up bullied. I was bullied as a kid before anyone actually cared about it, I might add. When I was growing up and I said something to a teacher about being bullied, I was told it takes two to make a fight. That's what I was told. How many of you were told that? Takes two. Yeah, I almost wanted to punch the teacher and then say, well, it takes two to make a fight. I could tell you where that would have gotten me. But Nahum, as a prophet to Assyria, came 100 years after another prophet to Assyria. Does anyone remember who that might have been? Jonah! Here's your Bible scholar. Jonah, 100 years earlier. And Jonah had preached a message to Assyria. And God, at that time, was merciful. God backed down. And now these people have despised God's mercy. Some years back, I was contacted by a man who at the time was coming to this church, and he said, I wonder if you'd come with me to court on Monday. I said, this was some years back, as I said. And I said, well, sure, I'll come. And I'll just kind of be a moral support to you. I went, and he went in front of the judge. The problem with this situation was he had gone in front of this same judge before, and that judge had given him a break, and now he had blown it again. How do you suppose it went down? All together now. It was not good. And the judge said as much. You were here before, and I gave you a break, and I told you to straighten up, and you didn't. And the book got thrown, didn't it? Threw the book at him. What do you suppose is happening here? Exact same thing. So Nahum gives a warning. In verses 5, he says, the mountains quake before him, the earth melts, the earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand God's indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and even the rocks are shattered before him. And in chapter 2, Nahum comes out by saying, by the word of the Lord, beware, I am against you. If God came to you or sent a prophet to you who said, by the way, I want you to know God's against you. You know you're in trouble now. And then in chapter 3, Nahum gives final sentence and he says, there is no remedy for your injury. Your wound is severe. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands because of you. Who has not experienced your constant brutality? Now, how great was the brutality of Nineveh? Archaeologists have found Nineveh and found inscriptions written by the kings and generals of Nineveh. Let me read you just a few of their inscriptions. I cut off their heads and formed their heads into pillars. I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. I cut off the limbs of the officers. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. Their corpses I formed into pillars, making monuments to themselves of human remains. Who has not experienced your brutality? This was a bully. Now, one of the big questions that we all ask, how is it that the wicked prosper? They do. They do. The wicked prosper for a season, but it ends. I began by talking about Purim and what had happened. A plan had been made, a plot had been hatched to kill all the Jews. And it prospered. But things were turned around. Benafahu. Things were turned upside down. And Nahum is saying, now it's going to be turned upside down. It's going to come back at you. Now, when the prophets spoke, they tended to give a message that included hope. We don't see it much in Nahum. But consider the message of Jonah. When Jonah preached to Nineveh, I can give you his whole sermon, at least from what we have recorded. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed." Yeah, that's all of it. How much hope? But of course, Nineveh wasn't destroyed. God saw their actions. They repented. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They fasted, food, water, everything. They even put sackcloth on the animals and made the animals fast. That's how desperate they were. That's how much they believed the word. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, and so God relented from the disaster he had threatened to do to them, and he did not do it. The prophet never speaks without hope. We studied this just a few weeks ago when we studied, just last Tuesday when we studied Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18:7. "At one moment I might announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will uproot, tear down, and destroy it. However, if that nation I have made an announcement about turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the disaster I had planned to do to it. At another time, I announce that I will build and plant a nation or kingdom. However, if it does what is evil in my sight by not listening to my voice, I will relent concerning the good I had said I would do to it." God responds to us. God responds to us, and he always offers that measure of hope as well as that measure of warning. Now, at about the shortly after Nahum wrote this, in 612 BCE, God brought judgment. God brought judgment in 612 BC, 612 years before Christ. I want to ask you a question. Who today in our world is the world's bully? Am I holding up a cue card? We're all thinking of ISIS. Maybe some of you don't know. In northeast Syria, right now, 220-plus Christians are being held by ISIS. Now, an ISIS court, I can't imagine they have courts, an ISIS court has ordered the release of 29 of those hostages. The fate of all the rest is in question. So almost 200 remain in captivity with their fate in serious question. And you know, there's an attitude that wells up within me. Turn it into a sheet of glass and we'll sort it out later, right? Semper Fi. Go in there, take them out, we'll let God sort them out. That's an attitude. That's, you know, forgiveness, that's what God does. Our job is arranging the meeting, right? What is the real final solution? I read a story about a man from a tribe, primitive area. He was the son of a chief, and he became a Christian. Came to the Lord. This group was warring against another neighboring tribe. And in battle, his father was killed. Yet they captured the man who had killed his father. And they said, "Now we're going to see what his Christianity is really all about." And they brought him before him. He says, "You're the chief now. Your father's dead. You pronounce sentence on this man who killed your father." And he said, "Because you've killed my father, you must replace my father. You must wear his finest clothes, you must ride his finest horse, and you must live in his finest living quarters." The man who killed the father said, "You have killed me. You have executed me." How do we deal with those we hate. We kill our enemies by turning them into friends. What do I want for ISIS? I want them to stop. But I want them to stop because they come to know Jesus. That is a hard thing to say. Those Christians in northeast Syria are my family. They're your family. And they're holding our family. And playing games with our family. They killed 20 of our family in Egypt. I don't want them to suffer. I have a God who says, you're wrong for feeling that way. I want God to turn it upside down. Because you see, I was hopeless. I was a sinner. Still am. I had no hope. I had no possibility. I stood before the God described in Nahum chapter 1. Not the God you want to snuggle up to. I stood before Him guilty of having offended Him, of having shaken my fist in His face. And He sent His Son to die for me and rise again to turn everything upside down. That's what grace is, isn't it? Something that turns everything upside down. Didn't know there was grace in the Old Testament. No, folks, it's bathed in grace. It's slathered in grace. I want to encourage you in the weeks to come, in the months to come. Roger and Jason are going to be studying minor prophets. Come and learn what this book is telling you. Because God is in the business of taking whatever is wrong in your life, whatever hurts in your life, whatever agonies you have in your life, and turning them upside down. That's His business. And I know some of you are going through struggles. You're going through struggles maybe at school or at work or with neighbors. Whatever that struggle, He wants to turn it around. He wants to flip it and make it a beautiful thing. At Purim, they say everything was turned upside down, but they say something else. They say, Ken Teyan Lanu. May it be so for you as well. What's your situation? Will you bring it to the Lord?